Transitions are a wonderful opportunity for Christian organizations in particular to kind of step back and see if we're really keeping the most important things the most important things. And I think so often in terms of leadership transitions, whether it's in the local church or in Christian organizations, I've had the privilege of working with several institutions over the last few years in their leadership transitions. And often after a long-serving leader, I'll get one of two reactions from search committees. One will be, Dave, can you please find us someone exactly like the one we've just had for the last 10 to 15 years? At the other end of that spectrum are people, search committees, who will say to me, Dave, please don't find us another one like we've had for the last 10 to 15 years. And so often there is this kind of opportunity to rethink about what the mission of the organization is and where God wants us to go into the future. Too often, I think, in particularly in institutions where there's been a lot of success, a lot of growth, there's a tendency to think about leadership in a rearview mirror perspective. Where have we been? How have we gotten here? Let's keep going and doing what we have been doing. But we're living in a really unique age where what has worked back then in terms of practice and process may not necessarily work today or tomorrow. And so often what God wants to do is to raise up a new generation of leaders, and with those leaders, a new generation of followers who will be willing to make the change and move on into the new opportunities that are there. One of my favorite places when I'm teaching on and preaching about transitions is to go to the 6th chapter of Isaiah. And we have there this introduction to what will become Isaiah's opportunity to do some new things in new ways that hopefully will lead into a new opportunity for God to reveal himself. At the beginning of Isaiah chapter 6, we find that leadership has passed. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. One of the things that's so often a problem with successful leaders is that we as followers can get our eyes on them and be focused on them and celebrate them, when really what God wants us to do is to realize who was behind them, that it was God himself. And so when Uzziah died, and Uzziah had been, as the list of kings go, in terms of the people of Israel, one of the better kings. He wasn't perfect, but he was somewhat better than a lot of others. And as you know, from the very beginning, God never wanted the people of Israel to have a king. They wanted the work of his kingdom to basically be processed through prophets who would speak the word of God to the people, and through priests who in turn would speak the needs of the people to the sovereign God. And so it was really significant then that when Uzziah died, that Isaiah had a fresh vision of the Lord. Sometimes leaders have to get out of the way, have to step aside, in order for us to look intently at the one behind the leader that was the source of the leader's success, that was the source of the leader's opportunities to lead into the future. And sometimes it's an opportunity to look at failed leadership, to discover, had that leader lost sight of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And so often when I'm working with organizations in transition at those two extremes, it's necessary for us to get our eyes back on the kingdom. The old chorus, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth, including his leaders, will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And as Isaiah looked up and saw the king, here was his first encounter. He needed to have a redefinition of the essentials of the character of God. Who is this God that we have been called to follow and now need leadership to help us follow him fully and faithfully? And so it says in that beautiful 6th chapter, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And there was smoke, which was the incense of all who had prayed before, hoping that those who were doing the work on earth would have that opportunity to see that work continue in honor of God, those incenses of prayer rising up. And as God spoke, his authority became clear, that the pillars that supported the temple shook at his voice. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And so much as we think about leadership moving into the future, and as we've been working out of particularly Philippians chapter 2 and this kenotic concept of Jesus who emptied himself in order that the God, his Father, would be fully revealed, teaches us some things. And in Wesleyan theology of leadership, the first and foremost thing is that we need to have, and that's why you're in seminary, a fresh understanding and a deeper commitment to the essentials of who God is, to his character. I came into the Charismatic Renewal Movement during a time when the primary music were scripture songs. And one of my favorites was, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be power and glory forever and ever. Amen, amen." I'm tempted to sing it to you, but I don't want to subject you to that particular exercise. And so that fresh understanding, and Wesley knew that. He knew that it was important for first and foremost to those who would lead the work of the kingdom through the Wesleyan renewal, really the Wesleyan revival of New Testament essentials in terms of how we lead, that we needed to catch a fresh understanding of God. Because there's a lot of misperceptions out there about the nature of God. And so we needed to think deeply, to think Christocentrically, to think deeply about those things that really describe best the character of God. And so we have this wonderful understanding of God who's high and lifted up. I remember as a young lad, I had mentioned that we were raised Anglican, although we only went to church twice a year, Christmas and New Year's. But there was something about that pro-cathedral that when we walked in there with the incense and the antiphonal choirs, one at the front, one at the back, that even though I was not a person of faith and our family were not necessarily people of faith, there was this understanding that, wow, there's a big God up there, high and lifted up. And while the incense at sometimes was choking, that smoke filled the temple of awareness that this God was worthy of worship, that he was the God eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, unto whom belongs all honor and glory forever and ever, amen. And as you're in your seminary studies here, I hope that you're catching every day a fresh picture, a fresh understanding of the nature of God. And so what happens though when you do that, it's a dangerous thing to seek a vision of God, because what it does is it reveals a fresh and more detailed vision of us in the light of that holy God. I saw God high and lifted up, his train filling the temple, smoke and incense, and his word basically shaking the pillars of the temple. And my response was, oh my God, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and I have seen what true majesty, particularly holy majesty, is all about. And so I have fallen short. And so often there's a hesitation in our worship to go to the deepest depths of allowing God to reveal himself fully and freely, because we're worried about what we may see in ourselves, as Isaiah did. Woe is me, for I am undone. Another way you could translate that, ladies, forgive me for this illustration, I've been caught with my pants down. I'm fully exposed. There's nothing hidden anymore. I can see who I really am. And then God manifests himself in that second characteristic. Not only does God ask us to learn and understand the deep concepts of who he is and what he's all about, but he also reveals in the midst of that majesty, of that almost frightening revelation, that he's a God of redemption. He's a God of renewal. And I said, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. And then God responds to that, sending an angel to the altar of sacrifice and taking off the altar a coal, and comes and touches Isaiah right at the specific point of his greatest need. Didn't touch him on the head, didn't touch him on the knee, didn't touch him on the rear end, where he might have needed some touching, but he was touched on his lips, because what was his confession? The revelation in the presence of God was the source of my sin is my speaking, my lips. My lips have spoken those things. And God knew that in order for Isaiah to be the greatest Old Testament prophet, in my opinion, of proclaiming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as later would be sung so magnificently in Handel's Messiah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he was going to have a prophet of pure faith and pure heart. And for Isaiah, it was a purification of his lips. And so that wonderful truth about what God calls us to in terms of discipleship and then as discipling leaders is that not only do we think deeply, but like him, we love fully and freely and completely. That whatever is needed to bring the redemptive message first begins in the heart we have toward those who need it the most, toward those whose, for us, lips are dirtiest, their behavior is most vile, their reactions and actions and attitudes seem to be the furthest away from the holiness of a revealed God. And so he calls us to love fully and freely. And last time we were sharing about this incredible challenge to allow our hearts to be circumcised. And in Wesleyan language, it's to be basically to be sanctified, holy, H-O-L-Y. But that doesn't happen until we're willing to be sanctified holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, in every area of our lives. That we're called not only to think deeply and to believe without compromise those essentials that are necessary to understand a wise God. If you don't have confidence in the source of your learning, if you're not confident in the character and motivation of the one who teaches you, you're not going to embrace all that he is wanting to teach you in your heart as well as your head. And so we have to be in love with the teacher, and that's what Jesus was all about. He came to demonstrate through his teaching. Often he would say, as you know, you've heard it said, but I say to you, in correcting some of the misperceptions about the nature and purposes of God for his people. But he was always with that, manifesting a sacrificing love for the least, the left, and the lost. He made his supper plans with sinners. He associated with those that others had rejected because he so loved the world, because his heavenly Father so loved the world to send him. One of the things that is so important for us as we think about this idea of deepening more and more every day in love is that this idea of surrendering ourselves, emptying ourselves of our own rights, privileges, opportunities, and needs out of love for God and driven by that love, is for us to be willing to allow God to continue to sanctify us holy. I mentioned last time that it's a progression as well as an instantaneous decision. And that for me, there were these series along the way where having given him entrance into my home, and finally deciding to turn the title deed over to him and say, it's all yours, discovering that there were a few things along the way that I didn't realize I had conveyed in the title deed. And particularly up in the attic, in those dark corners where my mind and heart did not want to go, there was that box of unforgiveness toward those who had hurt me the most, and particularly my dad. And then being willing to let the love of Christ that forgave me, who now lives in me, to forgive my dad through me, a next major step was taken in learning how to love freely. One of the things about living consistently without being under the power of sin is to continue to nurture your understanding of how much God loves you. And as you understand how much God loves you, then you in turn develop an even greater love for him. I love this scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:14. It says, the love of God and for God becomes the empowering and restraining source for resisting conscious, willful sin. Here are a couple of versions of that scripture. here in 2 Corinthians 5:14. Either way, Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. That the basic love of God, I love that other version of that, compels us. The more you're in love, the more I'm in love with Nancy, the less likely I am to be offensive to her, I hope, to understand what her priorities are, to understand what her needs are, to understand what her highest values are. The more I am in love with her and get to know her, the more likely it is that I'm going to be constrained, hopefully, by those things that would do her injustice or harm or would be problematic for her. I love another version of that. It says, "For the love of Christ compels us because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died." And so we have this wonderful ability because of the most significant manifestation that we understand God's love for us and we release God's love through us is forgiveness, is that willingness to forgive that which for us at whatever point in our lives at this moment seems to be unforgivable. To basically say, "Lord, I want to love. Help my unloveliness. Help me, Lord, because you so loved me that you loved me at the point," and some of us have more wickedness to reflect back on than others, I recognize. But all of us basically have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? We've fallen short. And so in God's eyes, before we've experienced his redemptive love through Christ, we essentially are outside of our relationship with him. But he has called us to love. And this wonderful truth in Hebrews 12:15, that forgiveness is critical if we're going to be, in the roles that you've been called to this seminary to prepare for, instruments of forgiveness. I mentioned Hebrews 12:15, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." So often, we're unable to fully convey the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ because we who have been forgiven aren't willing to forgive. And often in our attics, there are these little places, and sometimes we're not even aware they're there. Years later, somebody said to me, "Dave, was it all over when you forgave your dad?" I said, "Oh no, it was just beginning." Because as Jesus said to Peter when asked the question, "How often do you forgive?" "Once, twice, seven times?" "Oh no, 70 times seven." And what that basically says is, on every remembrance of that which caused your pain, you have a new opportunity to forgive again. And while there was a major blow struck to my unforgiveness for my dad in that moment at that Salvation Army drop-in center, there have been times from the years moving forward when the remembrances surfaced again and irritated the scar tissue. And once again, I had to go in my mind to an altar, a mercy seat, and say, "Lord, help me to forgive, even this remembrance of that, so I can be an instrument of forgiveness." The third thing that is a part of our Wesleyan understanding is that we're called to, as I mentioned earlier, to demonstrate this love for those who need it the most, to go to the least, the left, and the lost. And that often requires a sacrificing of things that are particularly important to us or valued to us. And when you go to the mimetic hymn in Philippians 2, you see that as one of the major themes, that the kenotic, the kenosis, the emptying was of self-will and self-purpose and of self-aggrandizement. 1 Corinthians 13 is often summarized as a willingness to give up my rights, privileges, opportunities, and needs for the ultimate good of another. And so that's what Jesus did on the cross. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross, and hung there while the vast majority of people in front of him we're expressing the anger, the bitterness, the twistedness of what it means to not be in love with God. And he still looked down and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You and I have been called into a ministry that, yes, understands the essentials of our faith and the true character of God. We've been called into a ministry that basically exercises what we've learned and know in a way that communicates love to the least, the left, and the lost. But it's also calling us into a ministry that, as Isaiah discovered, we actually embrace what we've really signed up for. As you go on in chapter 6, Isaiah jumps up and says, I'm ready to go to seminary. Let's go, Lord. I'm ready. Take me on. And in the euphoria of having been forgiven and received the love of God and falling more deeply in love because of having embraced that forgiveness, there is this desire to start to serve him. And God says, well, that's great. But let me tell you what you're getting into. Let me tell you what you've signed up for. You've signed up for a lifetime of ministry that basically is going to show and bear no fruit. You're going to preach your heart out. I'm going to give you the words. They're going to be the greatest words, but it'll be generations before they're recognized and celebrated. You're going to preach until, and Isaiah says, come again. How long is that? Until the cities are wasted and everything is devastated. Wow, how would you like that pastoral assignment in terms of a calling, to know what you've signed up for? Nancy and I had the privilege of serving Taylor University as its president for 5 years after we left Asbury University. And in my second year, there was a knock at the door about 2 a.m. and my chief of police and my vice president for student affairs was standing there. And they said, Dave, we have a student, a young lady, a freshman, who's just committed suicide on our campus. And we wanted you to know, we're getting ready to notify the parents who lived out in the Midwest, several hours away from the campus. And I said, no, I need to do that. And so we had the campus directory, and I had the phone number for her parents. It was a little, probably around 1 a.m., maybe close to 2 a.m. their time, by the time we found all of this information. But I thought, there's no way I want them to be alone when they get this news. So we also had the name and phone number of their pastor. So I called him first, and I explained the situation to him. And I said, how long will it take you to get over to their home? Dead silence on their end of the line. And I said, hello, are you still there? And he said, yes. And I said, well, I'm going to call here shortly, and how long will it take you to get over there? And he said to me, I didn't sign up for this. And he hung up on me. Fortunately, the sheriff in that county was a member of the National Association of Christian Police Officers. And my chief of police had that directory with him and had access to it. So we called the sheriff, got him out of bed. He was also an ordained clergyman, he was a chaplain, and we sent him over to be with the family. And I called the family and gave them the worst possible news that you can ever give a family, that their oldest daughter had just committed suicide on our campus, and that we were then preparing to receive the family and process from there. The issue is, when you made the decision to jump up in your loving enthusiasm for God, I hope you realize what you're signing up for. I mentioned to you Jim and Marion Pointer, this couple, this simple couple with 4 children, whose mantra in terms of their sense of placement was always to the bishop and the superintendent, please send us where no one else wants to go. And they did. And they, in their ministry, went to a variety of dying churches or places that were so small that they could not actually afford to pay the pastor a livable wage. And so Marion, who was a nurse's aide, she'd been trained to be a missionary to go to China, a medical missionary to go to China when the Chinese border had closed. And so she would work 11 at night till 7 in the morning, 6 days a week at the local hospitals in order to keep them in the ministry. And so they were willing to go to Timmins, this little northern Ontario church, 300 miles from any other Free Methodist church. It was a two-point charge. The other church was farther out in the country. Timmins had about 50 people Sunday morning, and the other church, Goldlands, had about 12 people Sunday morning. We used to joke, two old ladies and a peg leg man basically were that congregation out there. And they had both congregations had services on Sunday. And so it was driving out after the service, having an afternoon service, coming back for the evening service that was necessary. And so they took up that charge. But they always took it up with an eye to find those who needed the love of God the most. Right now in theaters, I hope you get a chance to see it, is the film version of that beautiful children's book, The Best Christmas Pageant Ever. And early on, my daughter Andrea, who's a screenwriter, had a chance to work a little bit with helping them move in that direction. She wasn't involved in the final project. But the interesting thing in that portrayal is how accurate and what a memory blast it was for me to see the members of the Herdman family in The Best Christmas Pageant Ever, who were clearly, in that context, the least, the left, and the lost. And parents that we never know what happened to them, even if they exist, but these little kids, some of them quite young, some of them in their early teens, who needed to understand that love came down at Christmas and became then key players in understanding that in terms of the presentation of the Christmas pageant. And so Jim and Marion always looked for the Herdmans. And in Timmins, there were a couple of families, Geirtsons and Parachins, who were among the Herdmans that had very little interest. Matter of fact, we loved the warmth that they gave, and we loved to attend church because we knew if we didn't attend church, there wouldn't be lunch afterwards. But we had some problems, those of us in that little group of Herdmans. We sat in the back pew, and Jim was a song evangelist, and Marion often accompanied him and did recitations and poems. And during the singing, we would have our own versions of various hymns. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the blissful shore. As the congregation would sing that, Jim would hear in the back, I was sinking deep in sin. Whee! And then at Christmas time, some of those wonderful Christmas songs, you know, we three kings of Orient are, and what Jim would hear us singing in the back, tried to smoke a rubber cigar. It was loaded, it exploded, blasted us to yonder star. Jim would just shake his head, just shake his head. And how about while shepherds watched their flocks by night? The Herdman version of that in the Timmins church was while shepherds washed their socks by night, all seated on the ground, the angel of, all seated around the tub, the angel of the Lord came down and gave them super suds. And then there was this one that we sang quite unwittingly, realizing how prophetic it was going to be. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the blissful shore, so deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. What an incredible song that was. And then another, rescue the perishing, care for the dying, reach out to them in pity, rescuing them from the grave. And how did we as the Herdmans sing it? We sang it, not yet guys, I'm not ready to have you come just yet, but they're anxious for lunch. Come on, Dave, let's move this thing along, would you? But our version of that, singing in the back row, was rescue the Parachins, care for the Geirtsons. We had no idea how prophetic that would be. Jim and Marion were willing to sacrifice significantly. It cost them. It cost them some challenges with their family. It cost them some challenges with health. Jim would burn the candle at both ends, often getting by with 2 or 3 hours of sleep a night. He loved to eat. People would say, have you seen Mr. Poynter? Can you describe him? And we say he's 5 feet wide and 5 feet tall. I mean, that's just, he was a big man. But he ended up with a series of strokes that took his ability to preach. Interestingly, though, not his ability to sing. Not his ability to sing. And then Marion came down with pancreatic cancer later in their ministry. One of the hardest things they had to navigate coming back to the little box of unforgiveness was that it came for time for an appointment, and they were done at the church. They'd gone from Timmins to another church, Brockville, Southern Ontario, and they were ready to be moved again. But the bishop and the superintendent came to them and said, Jim and Marion, I'm sorry, we have no church to send you to. Because in our movement at that time, it was a negotiated kind of thing. It was an appointment, but we got the input of the official board of the congregation before a person was assigned. And they said, well, what do you mean? And the superintendent said, well, we don't know how to tell you this, but nobody wants your kind of ministry. And Marion said, what do you mean nobody wants our kind of ministry? Well, it's because of the kind of people you attract and bring into the church. They're worried that these herdmans are going to have a negative influence on their young people. And so Jim and Marion walked out with incredibly deep hurt. Jim went into depression for about a year. Finally, God opened a new door. They started working with the Children's Aid Society there in Ontario and took the group homes. Guess which ones they wanted? Marion said to the officials, give us the worst kids you've got. And those are the ones that were about to age out, that nobody wanted in group homes. And Jim and Marion ministered to them and took them in and loved on them and saw many of them come to faith. But at this late in life, there was still some of that pain of rejection, that the ministry they had given 40 years to their denomination was no longer wanted or needed because of those kinds of people that they attracted. And so Jim, even though he wasn't able to fully express his hurt, on occasion I would do the Wesleyan thing. I would say, Jim, how is it with your soul? And he would look at me, big smile on his face, and would say, oh, David, it is well. It is well. Their favorite hymn, it is well with my soul. And so often when I would ask Jim that question, I'd say, Jim, how can it be well? Oh, he said, Jesus, beautiful. Jesus, beautiful. Somehow, his ability, and he loved to talk, that being taken from him caused him to catch a fresh vision of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This wasn't a handicap at all, but a freedom to see God in a different way and to help deal with the pain and the hurt that was there in their past. Marion, in one of our closing days I had with her, she said, I asked her how it was with her soul, and she said, oh, David, I'd heard her say this 100 times, Jesus will never be all you need until Jesus is all you have. And she looked at me, and she says, you know what, Dave? Right now, Jesus is all I have. And you know what? She smiled through her pain. He's enough. He's enough. As I got ready to go off to Bible school, Marion grabbed me by the lapels. And as I mentioned, she liked to recite. She was a proper British lady. And she pulled me aside and she said, I have a poem for you. She said, every time I say it, I think of you. And she stepped back and folded her arms like a good British person would in recitation. And she began. He was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer scarcely felt it worth his while to spend much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "What am I bidding, good friends?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar, a dollar? Then two, only two? $2, who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three, but no," from the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. And wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loose strings, he played a melody, soft and sweet, like a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer said in a voice that was in quiet and low, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with a bow. $1,000. Who'll make it two? 2,000. Who'll make it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice. Going and gone, said he. The crowd cheered, but some of them cried, "We don't understand. What change this worth?" Soft came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with a life out of tune, broken and scarred by sin, is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and he's almost gone. But the foolish crowd can never quite understand the change that's brought and the worth that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Today, when I think of that little church and that wonderful lady who lived in these kinds of prose and praise, what echoes back, and you may come now, is this wonderful truth that for them and for us, it's still all about rescue the Perigens, care for the Gyertsens. There's a third verse, I don't know if we'll sing it or not, but it says, "Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness," listen to this, "chords that were broken will vibrate once more." And all of God's people said, amen.